Well, good morning. Good morning. Once again, happy Mother's Day. Grateful for all the moms who sacrifice so much for our families. We're grateful that you're with us here on campus and online. Before we jump into the text, I just want to take a minute and celebrate with you that if you have been around for the well-known series, if you were here last Sunday, you fully funded a Bible translation going to a people group that do not have a copy of God's Word. So that's something to celebrate. But I also want to say, we serve a God who does exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. So after we got everything done, processed from last Sunday, Kyle Connell, our missions pastor, he reached out to the international missionary that we're working with, who's working with the International Bible Translators group, and he said, hey, we were able to raise the funds, and so we're going to send them to you. We just want to make sure we code everything right. And so basically, I think their response was something like, really? Like, all of it? Like you were able to raise, and he's like, well, yeah. And I don't know if sometimes maybe a church or a group says, hey, we're going to raise this and we end up raising this. And so they try to manage expectations. I don't know what happened, but I can tell you that their response back to us was, well, if you're going to do that and send all of that now, that changes our plan. And so they reached back out to us, I believe on Tuesday of this week. And they said, look, because you're sending this gift, this amount now, we're going to start working on three other books in the New Testament, and we believe we will have a complete translation of the whole New Testament done in 2028. So not only one book, right, that we're providing. But, so I just wanna say super grateful for your generosity. And if you're interested in going on one of our mission trips this year, grab your phone. I'm gonna throw a slide up here that's gonna tell you the places that we're going this year. Some of those trips have spots available. So if you'd like to reach out and have a discussion about that, we can do that as well. So let's take a second. Let's thank God for the offering. Lord, we are so grateful for what this group of International Bible Translators, what they're doing to bring God's word to the world. And so God, we are grateful to be part of it, grateful to be part of a generous body. And so thank you for using our gifts. As we jump into this series today, God, for the next 8 weeks talking about human relationships and love, there are so many opportunities to interpret what is said, what is sung, what is taught through cultural lenses and make assumptions. And so God, I pray that you will help me and any of our other teaching pastors who are sharing, Lord, just to stick right to the word and help those who are hearing, Lord, to hear it with a spiritual lens. It's in your name we pray, amen. Amen. So as Chad said, we're starting a series today called Love Songs, looking at the Song of Solomon. Maybe in your Bible, maybe it says it's called the Song of Songs. So there are five wisdom books, all of them in the Old Testament, right? So you've got Psalms, which I would call devotional wisdom. You've got Proverbs, which is practical wisdom. You've got Ecclesiastes, which is really material wisdom. You've got Job, which is about persevering wisdom. And then you've got this book, the Song of Songs, rarely taught in church, but it is about relational wisdom. Primarily, it is about love wisdom. So the way that we're going to say this every week is that human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love. Human love is an imperfect reflection of God's greater love. So what we're going to do in this book, it's really a collection of love songs between a man and a woman, King Solomon and a Shulamite woman. I will probably shorten their names along the way because that's how I hear it in my head. I will probably call him Saul and her Shuli sometimes as I'm talking through it and teaching it with you. And they sing back and forth to one another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to get the full gamut. From the beginning of the book, we'll start with attraction and chemistry. We will move our way through dating and courtship to engagement, to marriage, to the honeymoon, and then two chapters on conflict. That should tell you something right there. Two chapters on conflict. And then the last chapter of the book is just wonderful watching these two people mature in love and their relationship with God, their relationship with each other, finishing well in their marital covenant. So that's kind of an outline of the book. Now it's typically interpreted two ways throughout church history. There's really, honestly, before the last maybe 20, 30 years, there's not a whole lot written about it. Just because there are more than two ways to interpret it, but there's primarily two. And there's a lot of difference of opinion about that. So one way that you can interpret this book is through an allegorical type of interpretation. In other words, there are some who've read this book throughout church history and said, okay, so this book is really an allegory or a story that uses two people, but it really represents God's love for his people. Think about like Lord of the Rings, right? Or something like that, where there's a story and the story is intro, but the story is really a picture of other things. Now, I will say first, if it's an allegory where it's a picture of how God loves his church, absolutely, God loves his church. God loves, he loves his people. And there will be moments along the way when we're in this series where we will zoom out and we will say, hey, there's a really neat match here, right? There's a way that you can see God's love for us. It's absolutely, we will do that along the way. But if you primarily use the allegorical interpretation, for me, I will just say there are parts of the book that get a little weird. So the chapter in Song of Solomon that gets a lot of buzz is chapter 5, right? It's the honeymoon chapter. It is wonderfully graphic. Some have called it profane. I tend to think the nature of this book and what it teaches us about love is more profound. But when you think about an allegorical idea, right, like how you would apply that to our relationship, well, to me, it gets a little off. It's just a little on tilt. So we're going to go with the second interpretation. Our primary interpretation was that it's literal. This is a relationship between a literal man, King Solomon, and a literal woman, Shuly, and we're gonna get to watch them walk love out together. The first time that I ever heard this book taught, really the only time that I've ever sat through an extended teaching of the book, I was in college, and there was a pastor from Texas. His name was Tom Nelson. He led a large singles Bible study, and so he decided to jump in and teach his way through the Song of Solomon. It became so popular. I think that time they may have had 4,000 young single folks showing up to a Bible study. And this really is what escalated that there was just so much interest in what does the Bible say about human wisdom that he taught it over and over again. And he was invited by a fraternity, I think it was the Theta Chi, maybe fraternity, at North Texas State University to come and to teach it. And so, you know, he got a Bible for every one of the guys. A lot of them didn't have one, and so he would go every week. So he said that whenever they got to chapter 5, whenever they got to the honeymoon chase, he said that he was reading it, right? And he said there was this guy sitting on the front row, had his Bible open, and he was reading. And every time Nelson said, I would finish two verses, and the guy would go, I can't believe that's in there, right? So there'll be moments like that along the way for us in this series as we go through what I believe is just a wonderful, incredible book. So the key idea for us today in chapter 1 is that knowing the one, heavenly, vertical one, prepares you to find your one. Knowing the one prepares you to find your one. So we'll start off with talking about knowing the one. All right. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, the elephant in the room in verse 1 is Solomon really the guy? Is he the Sherpa, the guide that we want to listen to when it comes to love wisdom, right? Solomon had 700 wives. That's about the number of people sitting down here in the floor section if you wanna feel for that. 700 wives. Now, in their world, the ancient kings, right, they would marry multiple wives, different tribes, different families, different countries to strengthen political alliances. Yet, for biblical kings, for Hebrew kings, this was a sin. So that's one side. Now, the flip side of that coin is that there was a moment in Solomon's life when he became king and God said, I'll give you whatever you ask, right? Because of my love for you, your love for me, because of what your father David did. You just ask me, I'll get. He could have asked for money. He could have asked for power. And instead of that, Solomon asked for wisdom. And God granted him unique wisdom. So much so that the scriptures teach us that Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. So how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile, here's a guy who's gonna write a book about love wisdom, who also had 700 wives, which was wrong, with the fact that he was the wisest man who ever lived? How do you reconcile those two things? Here's how you do it. Having wisdom and applying wisdom are altogether different, right? Solomon had amazing wisdom, and sometimes we get to see it. He wrote about it. He's a prolific writer of Proverbs and songs in the scriptures. But listen, having wisdom and applying wisdom is the difference between here and here, right? The 18 inches of difference that go from your head to your heart, right? So Solomon, he doesn't always apply all the wisdom that he has, which is, quite frankly, it's exactly like you and me. We know way more. And it's amazing, I think, our desire for content. I need more content. That's what we think. I don't think we need to know so much more as we need to do so much more, right? We need to do something about the things that we know. We are the most biblically literate, educated generation. We have more biblical knowledge at our fingertips. We've got podcasts and videos. We've got lessons and courses, and we've got more knowledge than any generation in church history. And yet I don't know that we're better off for it. We are educated, biblically speaking, we are educated far beyond our obedience. That's true of Solomon, and I think it's just as true of us. So the way that this book is gonna work, maybe you're gonna read through it, I hope you do during this series, is that it's like a musical, right? If you like musicals, if you like musical theater, right? So you're gonna have them singing back and forth. So think about like The Sound of Music, right? So Shuli, right? She'd be like Maria, right? And then Solomon is like the Baron. So Shuli's gonna sing about 59% of the time. 53% of the time. Solomon, he is gonna sing, the Baron, he's gonna sing about 39% of the time. So that leaves us about 8%. And the 8% is my favorite part of the book. The 8% is there's this group of, the best way I know to say it is, it's like they had a group of background singers, right? It's a posse of Shuli's friends who every now and then, they just jump in and sing something. And they just break in. So they're like the Von Trapp kids, right? They just jump in and sing. And so the interaction in the book is songs, right? Between them as they go back and forth, right? All right, that's enough background. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. First line, first verse of the first song. This is Shuli singing, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." I think we should stop and sing the doxology right there. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? "For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant," right? So she's talking about him in the ancient world. Hebrew men would use oils, right? Like deodorant, right? So think about it like ancient Hebrew Axe body spray, right? Something like that. So point, men don't stink, right? She says, "Your name is oil poured out." Maybe in your translation, it says pure oil in some versions. And then she says, "Therefore, the virgins, they love you." So first idea here is that biblical attraction is based more in character than it is in chemistry. Now the Bible doesn't ignore chemistry. Chemistry is a factor, but character is the pillar for attraction, right? When God created Adam and Eve, when he created men and women, he created them different uniquely. When God created Adam, he gave him extra doses of testosterone with some traces of estrogen. When he creates Eve, he gives her extra doses of estrogen with traces of testosterone. God has made men and women uniquely different and complementary, right, to one another. And the basis of the attraction that exists between them is character. That's how it starts out. So I would just say what she says about him, we'll say to the fellas in the room. So what is it about you that you think helps you attract a lady? Do you look a little deeper to character? Because it's more important than your bench press and your bank account, right? She says to him, you're like the anointing oils of the temple, right? And then she busts back in. Then in the next verse, verse four, she says, "Draw me after you. Let us run." Translation: let's go, right? If I'm thinking about a song here, a modern song, that's the way I've kind of thought through this series. I'm going to go old school, Salt and Pepper. What a man, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man, right? She says, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king, Solomon, has brought me into his chambers." Now you're gonna say, wow, this is escalating, right? Really fast, not so. And she's gonna explain that here in a couple of minutes. But what she's saying is, Solomon has brought me into his home. So what are we doing? We're spending time together, right? And we're getting to know one another. Now here comes the first time that the background singers, that they jump in. Here's what says in the end of verse four. "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they," and the "they" here is a reference to what she has just sung about, the virgins, "rightly do they love you," right? So both Shuli and the women, both or her friends, both of them say, all the girls love you. Let me ask you a question. What does he look like? We don't know. I think that's on purpose. I think it is. Is he skinny, athletic, Abercrombie model, right? Is he V cut, right? Or maybe he's dad bod, right? We don't know. And I think that's on purpose, because the foundation of biblical attraction is character. And so what she is saying to him is that the things that have drawn me to you are the fact that you are a man of humility and integrity. You're a man of perseverance and endurance when things get tough. You seem to be the kind of man that I can trust. And everybody knows this about you. She says your name, your reputation. So fellas, when your name comes up in the posse of girls chattering, what do they say about you? What are you known for? Man, it's important. What do you want to be? What do you want to be known for? She says, listen, you are like the pure oils. Now listen, the pure oils were the oils that were used in the temple. I think that's a reference to his relationship with God. She's like, listen, when people talk about you, they talk about a temple guy. They talk about a guy who's primarily connected, and all the girls know it. They would all love a guy's humility, integrity, perseverance. They'd love a guy like that. So across the board, men and women, I'll say this: only followers make great leaders. Only followers make great leaders. So when you're thinking about somebody that maybe you want to date, when you're thinking about somebody that, man, this could be somebody that I would want to spend time with, the question is, who are they following? They're following somebody, right? Who's the primary person? Who's number one? Who's the one in their lives? Parents, you know, you get a buzzard circling around your house, right? That fella lands there every now and then, or maybe it's a girl that shows up every now and then. And your kids always go, they're believers. They are a believer. Okay, great. Well, then let's talk about it. So when did you come to faith in Christ? Like, that's a good conversation to have with this person that's showing up to date your daughter or to date your son. What book of the Bible are you reading right now, right? Hey, buddy, tell me about Obadiah. What do you know about Obadiah? Now listen, to ask that question, Dad, you got to know about Obadiah, right? You've got to be a follower if you're going to expect this young man or even this young lady to be a follower. Only followers make great leaders. Listen to what she says here in the next verse, in verses 5 and 6. This time she's going to sing about herself. She's going to say this: "I am very dark." Now think about Middle Eastern geographic context, right? "I am very dark, but lovely." Your translation may say, "But I am lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark." I think the 1611 King James, the old King James there says, "swarthy," because I am swarthy, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons, they were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Right? So these verses to me, 5 and 6, they represent this odd mixture of security and insecurity as she talks about herself. And I just think, isn't that true of all of us? So first, let's talk about insecurity. She says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark," or "I am swarthy." Now, their day, Middle Eastern context, your skin tone for a lady in a lot of ways was your chief cosmetic. And because of some interaction with her mother's sons, which to me feels like not necessarily her full brothers, right, but her half brothers, there's something went on there. And because of that, she worked in the family vineyard outdoors during the day. So Middle Eastern women would have typically veiled themselves during the heat of the day, right, to protect their skin. And she says, I am dark because I have been out here. And there's some insecurity on her part there where she says, listen, don't stare at me. And I'll just say, for us, it's a good point of application here. If you're gonna date someone, see someone, listen, you cannot, there's no room for sarcastic commentary about someone else's physical appearance. There's no room for jokes, for side eyes, for control and manipulation, trying to get somebody to do the things right that we may want them to do or to change or to be or become, to make them feel less than about themselves because of their appearance. There's just no room. There's no room for that. She should feel more encouraged about her appearance because of your encouragement than she does discouraged about her appearance because of your critical, sarcastic commentary. You got to fix it. So there's insecurity there, but I love this next part. There's security there. Because what does she say? She says, I may be dark. My skin may be darkened. The sun may have scorched me a little bit, but I am lovely. Now, how can she say that? How can both of those things be true? Because I think what she's saying here is that she knows that she's investing in the thing that really matters. She's investing in her family, right? In some ways, I think she is saying, look, I have sacrificed the chief cosmetic in my life at the expense of my family. She said, for I have kept the family's vineyards, while my own vineyard I have not kept. What she's saying is, I'm living at the expense. I would just say, for those of you who are out there, you're looking, right? And the thing that I love about this series, by the way, is that there's something in here, whether you're single, right? And you're 1 Corinthians 7 single, and you're like, man, I'm good, I'm not really looking. Or you are looking right now, or you're engaged, or you're married. Man, this series applies in so many ways. But she says, listen, I'm good. I'm investing in what matters. I'm doing well. And I'll just say from my experience, one of the first things that attracted me to Angie when I met her was how she spoke of her father and her grandfather. She says, listen, I've leaned into my family and my relationships, and I'm willing to sacrifice. So I would just say, if you're looking, look for somebody who works hard. Look for somebody who leans into work, who's not always pushing themselves to be the center of attention, right? Who's not just passively waiting back. I can tell you, listen, Angie, she was not passively sitting around waiting on a dude to show up, right? She was walking with the one in her life. She had a posse of background singers, right? A small group, a Bible study of ladies that she was part of. She was investing in people, sharing the gospel with people. Listen, Angie and Jesus were doing just fine before I ever showed up onto the scene. And it was one of the things for me, because she was knowing the one that drew me to her, that brought me her direction. And that rolls into then the last of the verses in the Song of Solomon that we'll look at, into verse 7. We're gonna split it up into two parts. One, tell me, you whom my soul loves. This is still Shuli singing. Where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. Two things here. One, she says, hey, tell me, where do you keep the sheep? Where do you pasture your flock? And what she is saying here is, I am gonna put myself in front of you to see if there's an opportunity, right, for relationship to blossom. And this is what we do, right, in human relationships. I can tell you again, just appealing back to when I met Angie, right? So I moved to Memphis to start seminary. I didn't know anybody up there. In the incoming class in seminary, whenever I got there, were 75 students. 72 of them were male and 3 of them were female. Angie says the odds were ever in her favor. That's the way that she says it, right? So I started to get to know a little bit about her, and I found ways to put myself in front of her, right? So my classes are down here. They're on the first floor. Angie's classes for religious education were up here. They were on the second floor. I had exactly 8 minutes in between classes. So I would come out of a class, let's say systematic theology, right? I got this big old thing of seminary books. Like my next class, church history, let's say, is 2 doors down to the left. That would have been the easy thing to do. But instead of turning left, I came out of my class, I turned right, went down the end of the hall, went up the staircase to the second floor, walked all the way down the hallway, right? I got about, at that point, I got about 6.5 minutes, right? I just want to put myself in her way. I see her, I say, hey, how you doing, right? I don't even, you know. Now my problem is that there were 10 other guys who were doing exactly the same thing, right? They were trying to strut down the hall like I was with their books. And so I would have known really quickly, hey, this isn't gonna work. But chemistry started to blossom, I believe, because there, for one of the times in my life, the attraction was based in character primarily. And then chemistry grows. Second thing that she says there at the end of second part of verse 7, she says, for why should I be like the one who veils herself? Now, that's a reference to prostitution in their culture, beside the flocks of your companions. And you know that because of her reference, right, to the time of day. She says, listen, tell me where you pasture your flocks at noon. In other words, she's saying to Saul, hey, look, if you want to get to know each other, right, when there's lots of sheep around and shepherds around, lots of light around, when it's noon, I'm all in. But if your idea of the two of us getting to know each other, right, is laying under a blanket, hanging out at midnight, watching reruns of Yellowstone, I'm not your girl. I love it. Like, she is setting the boundary early for what this is going to be, for what this is going to be about. So I think the primary lesson that we learn in chapter one is that you need to worship the one. You're actively worshiping the one while you are looking for your one. And now this is one of those moments where we'll zoom out for a minute. There's so much of the Lord that we know through principle and obedience, and those are amazing. But as you encounter principle and obedience, what ought to grow in us is passion and love for God. There ought to be some emotion attached the more you accumulate knowledge, which is really a lot of times what is going to help fuel the application of wisdom in your life. So I'll just give you one biblical example of that. Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, one of the things that Isaiah says about the coming Messiah, about Jesus, we're 500 years away from that when Isaiah writes. One of the things that Isaiah says about the Messiah is he will have no beauty, no form. One translation, I think the New King James says comeliness, that we would desire him. In other words, Jesus is not the kind of guy that's gonna stand out in a crowd because of how he looks. He has no beauty that we would desire him. At the same time, the writer of Psalms, Psalm chapter 27, verse 14, the writer of the Psalms says that you and I should gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So how do you reconcile those two things? If it says that he doesn't have any beauty that we're gonna desire him, how do I gaze at his beauty? Well, Isaiah goes on in Isaiah 53. It's a very familiar messianic text. And he says this in Isaiah 53. It says, but he being the coming Messiah, right, is wounded for our transgressions, not his transgressions, but our transgressions, right? So not his sins, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his iniquities, not at his cost, his price. He paid that for your iniquities and for my iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement or the discipline or the punitive weight of your sin and my sin is gonna be laid on this coming Messiah. It was laid on him with the chastisement that brought us peace. And then the line that everyone quotes so often, and with his stripes, we are, present tense, healed. So Isaiah says, listen, there's gonna come a moment when Messiah is gonna show up here in a few hundred years. And when he shows up, your sin, my sin, your iniquities, my iniquities, your transgressions, my transgressions, there's a cost to every single one of those. There's a price tag with every sin. And it's a weight that you can't bear, but praise God, he can. And all those price tags and all that cost will be laid on him. He is gonna bear the chastisement of our peace. So we can have peace with God based on the finished work of this coming Messiah who's on the cross. He is the sin healer. So now how do we reconcile that with this whole idea of beauty? Well, one of Jesus's best friends, Simon Peter, when he writes a letter in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says this, He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Sounds like Isaiah 53 to me, that we might, this is the purpose, right? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he says this, by his wounds, direct quote from Isaiah 53, by his wounds, you, what's the next word? Not are, have been healed. So Isaiah's telescopes us out into the future. Isaiah says, hey, there's coming a day out there in the future when Messiah shows up, you know what? You are healed. Simon Peter here looks backwards at the cross and Simon Peter says, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, repented of your sin, made him Lord of your life, guess what? The verb tense, it changes. It goes from being present tense to past perfect tense, finished action in the past with continuing results into the future. And all the English teacher said, thank you, English teachers. I feel like I get a little love for that, right? Because it's something now that has happened, finished action in the past that has results into the future. What does that mean? That means at the moment that you become a Christian, at the moment you declare your faith, his lordship in your life, you are healed of your soul level malady, of the problem underneath your problem. You are healed. Now, you may be in the recovery room for a few minutes, right? You may need a little therapy, right? When you're coming back out of that, that's fine. But listen, you are no longer the walking wounded, right? You've been healed. And the things that you and I need, right, for healing to continue, if I could say it this way, the treatments, the vitamins, the things that we need for a soul of God's given all of that to us, and especially in the context of human wisdom. We are healed people. So this past week, whenever I got together with a couple who asked if I could go to dinner with them on Tuesday, I said, hey, we'd like to do some premarital counseling. We sit down and I start talking to them about covenant and family. And I'm like, hey, so tell me a little bit about your marriage plan. They said, we're getting married next Tuesday. Tuesday, like, okay. They said, well, you said back in the well-known series that the covenant comes first, that the covenant comes before the legal commitment and the financial commitment and the physical commitment. And we know we need to be right with God. So it's not just wisdom that's here. It's here, and we're going to walk it out in faith, however that looks. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know how you need to apply this. Maybe you need to maybe you need to ask forgiveness for some sarcastic words. Maybe you need to adjust that attitude. Maybe you need to change and adjust your view of what you're looking for, who you're looking for. As you think about obedience throughout the rest of your days. Maybe you need to think a little more about, am I walking consistently with the one which is gonna help me become the one that's gonna be the right one for somebody, for somebody else. We can obey the Father by the Spirit through the love of the lovely Son. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful for your word, so grateful for your truth, so grateful, God, that we are healed people. And when we start from that foundation, God, because of what you've so graciously given to us, there is no one who loves us more and no one who is more lovely than you. And when we start from that foundation, God, we can grow, we can move, our perspective, our hearts can change. So God, will you help us do it this week and in this series? It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand.